Well, we've arrived this evening at the end of the book of Ruth, and I want to just read together a couple of passages, short passages, that give us a bit of background as to what's going to happen tonight in the final chapter. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25. For those of you who may stop reading after Exodus in your Bible reading plans, Leviticus is, of course, the third book of the Bible. Leviticus 25, and we'll just read verses 23 through 28. God takes this land. It's not just any piece of real estate, this land called Canaan. It's God's land, and it belongs to His people, and it's never to pass out of their possession. Hear the word of God, Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative, it's actually the Hebrew word goel, should be familiar to you by now, if his goel comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. Amen. Then, over to Deuteronomy, two books later, chapter 25 again. Deuteronomy 25, that provision regarding the land will become important in a few minutes, but now something else about marriage. Now, I want to go on record as saying, before we get there, that I don't think this is quite what happens in Ruth, but it's certainly very, very similar. It's what's called the leveret, from the Latin word that refers to a brother, leveret marriage provision in Deuteronomy 25:5. Again, hear the word of our Lord. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders, to the elders, and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed." Amen. Now, finally, with those two things in mind, let's go back to the book of Ruth and read together chapter 4, where we see at least similar things being worked out. Ruth chapter 4. You know, I've got to say, the best way to do this would be every week to read the whole story, because you do lose certain things trying to break in like this in chapter 4. But I hope those of you who have been here have some idea of what's going on as we open up this chapter. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the goel, or the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, so-and-so," most literally. Friend is actually a pretty bad translation. "Come aside, so-and-so, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech, and I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from or by Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance.' And the close relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a goel, without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, because your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Amen. Let us pray together. Now, our God, as we come to this delightful text of your word, we do most earnestly ask you that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we may not simply read this as literature, though it is that. We may read it as inspired literature, the very word of our God, that we may understand it, that we may flourish in our lives as we embrace the beautiful truths you have revealed about yourself here, that we may learn how to walk in your ways and be conformed to your very likeness. In Jesus we pray. Amen. You'll remember that from chapter 1 that Naomi and Ruth returned from about a 10-year sojourn in the land of Moab, and they returned as respectively a covenant breaker, a very wicked woman who had gone off with her husband in utter disobedience to God and in really a rejection of the Lord God who had given this land to his people. And Ruth returns as a foreigner, which is, from Jewish perspective, bad enough in that time that she's not one of God's covenant people, but she's from Moab, which means she's an accursed foreigner. She is from a people who is under God's curse because of how they had treated Israel in the past. And these two women return in this infelicitous status to hopefully to gather up a few crumbs from the table of grace that Yahweh, the Lord God, has spread for his people there in Israel as he has visited them to give them bread. But they don't get quite what they're expecting. They're here to get a few handfuls. And in fact, Yahweh, the Lord God, showers them, liberally, lavishly showers them with his love, with his mercy, with his favor, with his faithfulness. And those terms and others, love, mercy, favor, faithfulness, and other terms, are the Hebrew language tries to capture all of that in this wonderful word we've seen over and over in the book, chesed. I mean, chesed is hard to actually describe because it's so rich, it's so full. It is God's love. It is God's unfailing kindness. One translation renders it his steadfast love. It's love that doesn't quit. It is glad acceptance of the duties that always attend a covenanted love. I mean, it's one thing to treat a girlfriend badly. It's another thing to treat a wife badly, one with whom you are in covenant. And chesed gladly accepts the obligations that come with a covenanted love. It's a beautiful word, but God has showered these two women most unexpectedly, because they don't deserve it, He has showered them with his chesed. And he has led them, as you remember, not just to a man who turns out to be their goel, their relative whose duty it is to care for his impoverished kin, a man named Boaz, but he has led them to a goel, to a near kinsman, who embodies the chesed of Yahweh himself. This man is so like Yahweh in the way he treats these two women, and we'll see maybe a little later why that is. But they've been greatly emboldened as this man fills their lives with grain and with provision and sustenance, and they're emboldened by that, you remember from last time. Naomi, though she comes home fairly broken, she is emboldened by this grace of God to seek to secure for her young daughter-in-law, Ruth, to seek to secure for Ruth what she calls rest. Full participation for this young woman in the inheritance of God's people by means of marrying this goel, Boaz. That's pretty bold to think this man would just marry a foreigner, but she's emboldened to try. And so they concoct this rather remarkable scheme whereby Ruth may go in the dead of night and pull up Boaz to the skirt of his robe and lie down next to him. And symbolically what she's asking, as she later says when he wakes up, is that he would spread the hem of his garment, spread his skirt, spread his wing over her, that he would marry her. And the proposal goes better than we might expect for a man waking up at night to find a woman lying next to him having taken off his lower part of his garments, and he responds quite favorably to this young woman and agrees to marry her. But then we find out that he seems to have some other things in mind besides just marrying her, and that's doubly disturbing because he tells Ruth there in that midnight interview that there's also another goel. There's somebody else who maybe the one who, in fact, is the one who has the right to redeem her, to act toward her the part of a goel. And there is a significant consternation that comes to us as readers when we hear that news, that there is another goel. Now, why is that so? I mean, if you don't feel a certain sense of tension when Boaz says to Ruth, there's another kinsman who's closer than I am, if you don't feel a certain sense of consternation, you're not awake reading this story. You're intended to feel badly at that point, and I want you to think about why. Why are we not delighted as readers that, in a sense, Ruth now has two bites at the apple, doesn't she? If this guy won't marry her, Boaz has already said he will, I mean, it's win-win, right? She's got two shots at getting redeemed. We're not happy to find out there's someone else besides Boaz. And why? Why are we not happy? Because we don't want, listen to this very carefully, we don't just want to see her married. We don't just want to see her have children. We don't want to just see her participating in the land inheritance and living a well-fed life. Those things in themselves are actually not unique to Israel. You could have a husband and marriage and land holdings and children and eat good food, maybe even in other nations. We want this young woman as readers to experience the chesed of the Lord God. We want her to experience not just these temporal blessings, as huge as those are, we want her to experience those things as an expression of God's faithful covenant love to her. And it is Boaz in the story who has shown himself to be so full of that chesed. And we don't want someone else stepping in to do it now. We want Boaz because he embodies in himself precisely this chesed of the Lord that we so desire this young woman to experience. Boaz's love toward Ruth, it certainly is not less than romantic love. I mean, you read this story, you really have to say this guy's falling for her. It's not less than romantic love, but it is much, much more. The way he loves her is he loves her with the love of God. And so we're not happy to find out about this other goel, and so we wait with Ruth as we open chapter 4. Now, the first point I've titled this evening, A Legal Assembly, in verses 1 and 2, because that's what this is. This is a legal assembly, as Boaz has gone up this morning quite early. He's gone off to the gate of his city, and he sits down there. Now, this two verses, brethren, is a marvelous example of what we call slanting history. This is anything but objective, just raw facts. This is just how it happened. No, this is telling a story, and it's telling it a very certain way. And these two verses are actually framed for us in a way as to make Boaz appear to be a great, great man. I mean, look at, he goes down to the gate. Now, the gate, as you well know, in those days, in the cities of that time, the gate was the place where the rulers sat. It's where the great decisions were made. And he walks into the gate, and he just simply sits down and speaks a word there in verse 2. At this, what Bruce Waltke calls the ancient equivalent of the city hall. And he speaks the word, and 10 elders of the city, the 10 rulers of Bethlehem, come down and just sit because he says so. But it's framed to make Boaz appear great, and it's framed to make this other Goel appear quite insipid. We're told in verse 1 that this other Goel, this other close relative of whom Boaz spoke to Ruth, happened to come by. Another place where the writer sort of tongue-in-cheek says, ah, yes, another happenstance. He just happened to wander by at that exact moment as Boaz is sitting there. Obviously, God's providence is at work. And he's just kind of wandering by. Boaz is already seated and ready for action. But even more telling is the way that our narrator recounts Boaz's summons to him. Because it is rendered this way, he says to this man, turn and sit here, and the Hebrew is poloni almoni. And you can sort of hear, there's kind of a funny ring to it, and it's intended as a funny ring. It's what we call a farrago. And it is literally rendered so-and-so. Now, I guarantee you Boaz knew this man and knew his name and didn't call him poloni almoni. But the writer of the story wants this man to appear as a nobody, as an utterly unimpressive character who is actually, by this narrator, this man is relegated to obscurity in perpetuity. He will never have a name. He appears as a no-name, as just so-and-so. It's almost a slap on him by the narrator, and we'll find out shortly why this writer is so disgusted with this fellow and wants him never even to have a name to be remembered by. A legal assembly there in verses 1 and 2. That brings us, secondly, to a dramatic proceeding. As the legal assembly begins to unfold here in verses 3 through 12, we have a dramatic proceeding, and it is really quite dramatic. It is apparent from the outset in verse 3 that Boaz knows exactly where he's going with his legal case. And he unexpectedly begins talking in verse 3 about something we have not heard anything about up till now. He begins talking about the redemption of a piece of land that belonged to Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband. Naomi, who has come back from Moab, he says, either it could be rendered has sold or is selling a piece of property. Now, that comes as a surprise to us. We haven't heard about this before. I thought Boaz was going down to take care of getting things arranged so he could marry Ruth, and all of a sudden he's talking about dead Elimelech's property. What's going on? Well, I think, first of all, the fact that this issue of property surfaces for the first time here in the story means that we probably should not connect it with Ruth and Naomi's proposal to Boaz back in chapter 3. I would argue that the case, maybe not dogmatically, that I don't think Naomi and Ruth, in that proposal that they came up with, really had redemption of property in mind at all. They were just seeking for a husband, for Ruth. But that's what I said last time. Boaz seems to have more on his mind. And now we get to the gate, and he's not talking about marrying this young girl. The first thing he's talking about is redeeming Elimelech's property. The initiative on this point belongs not to Naomi and Ruth. The initiative here belongs to Boaz himself. Now, what's he doing? Well, it appears that Naomi, who is very, very poor, either has sold off some of Elimelech's property, or she is about to sell off her interest in Elimelech's land inheritance. Each family had a particular plot of ground that was given to them really from the Lord. They were tenants, really, on God's land, and they were not to sell that property out of their family. But because Naomi is poor, she's either about to sell off her interest, or she has already done so. And I might add that, you know, a lot of ink's been spilled over what the precise nature was of Naomi's interest. Did she actually have title to the property? That would be kind of strange for a widow to get title to the property. Or was it just a right of use? And, you know, we who come from legal backgrounds find all that thing sort of interesting. But it's not really that important to the story itself. Whatever her interest is, she's having to sell it. She either has already done so or she's about to. But because, as we read a moment ago, the land is not to be sold in perpetuity. You could not in those days give a deed in what we call in the law fee simple. It's sold now for good, and it's not coming back to our family. You are not allowed to do that. And to keep that from happening, as we read, a near kinsman, a rich relative, could step in and could either buy back a piece of land after it had been sold, or, if you look at Jeremiah 32, it appears that a Goel could also preempt a sale by paying to the widow the price of the property so that she wouldn't have to sell it to a third party. Seems that that is what's going on here. Now, this is why this is significant. Because here, if you redeemed land for a childless widow, that land interest that you've just redeemed for her, it's not going to stay with her because property went to boys. It wouldn't stay with the widow. She's going to die shortly, and it appears that Naomi's an older woman, so it's not going to stay with her. And she has no sons. They've both died. So she's not going to pass on her land interest to her sons. So guess who's going to get to keep the land interest? The Goel. He's going to actually fatten up his land holdings with the property that he has redeemed. He's going to get a full return on his investment here. And so there's the ready answer this man gives there in verse 4. When Boaz asked him, are you willing to redeem it? He says, sure, I'll redeem it. That's a no-brainer. This is a good investment. I'll increase my land holdings. Well, then Boaz plays what one commentator calls his trump card. And this is really, it's interesting why he waited on this one. Well, now he smacks this poor fellow with something else in verse 5. And he says, oh, by the way, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, as your wife. Why? Why does he have to do that? Well, some would say because of that levirate marriage provision we read back in Deuteronomy 25, but this is a little different. Because it's pretty doubtful that that particular case scenario that God set up there in Deuteronomy 25, it's not very clear that that could ever be extended beyond actual brothers to more distant kin, such as this man or Boaz. And it's also true that a widow in that case was required by law to go and be married, if the man would have her, to her brother-in-law. Whereas Boaz told Ruth back in chapter 3, verse 10, that she was what we called a free agent. She was really free to go marry others. So it's just, something's a little different here. Probably the best way to look at what's going on in this case is that there was a custom in the land, a legal, a family custom, a local custom that was kind of modeled on that levirate marriage provision. And under this custom, if you were going to redeem a dead relative's property, it was also expected that you were to raise up a descendant so that that descendant could have the name of your dead relative, and that descendant could inherit that relative's property. It was just kind of expected here, and there was a real sense of obligation in this. And Boaz knows that, and so he sticks this man in public with all these people listening. You know, he could have gone to this man and had a private transaction, but oh no, he's going to do this in front of 10 elders of the city, and this guy's now stuck in public with the very awkward situation that if he doesn't come through on following this custom, he's going to look really, really bad. Oh, yeah, I'll have her property, but I'm not going to raise up seed. I'm not going to raise up a descendant to inherit. But you must, on that day that you buy this field, he says in verse 5, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, in order that you may perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Well, now, this is as bad a deal as the first offer was a good deal. Think about what this poor fellow is being asked to do. He's not only got to pay a hefty price for the land, whether it's to Naomi herself or to some third party who's already bought her interest. Not only has he got to pay out all that money, he's then going to take the trouble to sire a child, and he's going to forfeit all of his rights in that property to this child, so that some dead man, some dead relative, can have his name perpetuated in his land inheritance. I mean, it's lose-lose. It's as much lose-lose as the first offer was win-win. I'm out the money, I'm out the land, I'm out everything, I'm just paying out. And so Poloni Almoni, most sensibly, declines. He says in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. I mean, he may be exaggerating slightly, but this is really going to be costly, and he has no interest in doing this. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, because I cannot redeem it. Very sensible decision. Ah, but he is Poloni Almoni. And as one commentator says, his anonymity implies judgment. This is not a term of endearment. You're just so-and-so. That's your fate, because you are so unloving. You care so little about anyone besides yourself. And that opens the way for Boaz in verses 9 and 10. What a contrast. He doesn't just buy the field. I mean, you've got to somehow quantify financially what this man does. He says, "You are witness this day," in verse 9, "that I have not just bought this field." That would have been expensive enough. "I have bought every single part of the whole inheritance that was Elimelech's and was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi." He's undertaking a massive, enormous expense to secure not only Elimelech's field, but everything that belonged to Elimelech and his sons. And on top of that, he acquires Ruth. He undertakes marriage to this foreigner in order that, he says in verse 10, "I may perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And he secures their inheritance. This should begin to ring some other bells. You realize what this man has just done? At enormous personal cost to himself, he has secured everything that was lost because of this family's sin. He secured it all. And he has paid the price to secure an everlasting inheritance for them. And in the process, he has procured a bride. He has taken a bride. That should begin to ring some other bells, I think. And all of that at his own gracious initiative. Unlike Polony Almoni, Boaz could have just sat on the side and let things roll. And he would have been doing nothing wrong. He puts himself in this position of such great loss when all the benefit is going elsewhere. And he doesn't just do that, he publicly binds himself to this. He says to everyone at the gate, "You are public witnesses, so if I don't come through on this, I blot to my name." Yes, he put Polony Almoni on the spot in public, but now he's on the hot seat. He's got to come through. And notice the response in verses 11 and 12 of the people at the gate. They say, "We are witnesses." And they pronounce a blessing. It is a prayer and a blessing. And notice the language. This is really something. Yahweh, the Lord God. And you heard what we said there. "Make this woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah who built the house of Israel. May you prosper." Notice that. "May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous, Boaz, in Bethlehem. May your house be like the line of Perez." Perez was the most important clan in Judah. And what's interesting to me about this blessing is that while this is certainly a prayer, please, I want you to concentrate with me now, because I want to bring out a couple of things as we move into the final part of this chapter, because you've got to see two things, in a sense, going on, two different levels of things going on. At one level in this prayer and this blessing, is there's a prayer for fruitfulness. There's a prayer for God to give children to this couple. And that, of course, is where there's going to be an immediate blessing to Ruth and Naomi. Right? That's where the immediate blessing will come to them. The immediate blessing of redemption is that now they're going to have a seed, as we shall see in a moment. But the dominant focus in this blessing, which prepares the way for everything that follows, the dominant focus is on the glory, the prosperity, the fame, and the renown of the Goel, the Redeemer, Boaz, praying that his house, because he doesn't have any children, his house is going to come through Ruth, his line of seed may be as prominent as the line of Perez, the most important clan in Judah. And little do these people know, as they pronounce this blessing from Yahweh, little do they realize how God is going to answer their prayer. That brings us, thirdly, beginning in verse 13, to a blessed union. A dramatic proceeding, yes, but now a blessed union. Look what happens in verse 13. Boaz takes Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and they had relations. And the prayer for fruitfulness that's just been uttered back at the gate, it is immediately answered. God, Yahweh, gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now, again, we've kind of got two layers of things going on here. Certainly, this is an immediate and obvious advantage to Ruth. Do you realize what God has just done for this poor girl? Not only has her widowhood just been taken away, her childlessness has just been taken away. God has given her not just a husband, but a child. And again, we regard that as, you know, a somewhat dubious blessing in our culture. But in those days, that was how you inherited the God's inheritance to his people. You did it through being married as a woman and having children. And now you are immortal. You have seed to carry on your inheritance. And she's been joined into all of that. But what's so striking immediately, and this is very much in keeping with Ruth's character in this book, what is her character in the book? Self-giving love. Self-giving loyalty. She gives up everything for Naomi, and now, guess what we find immediately? She gives up her firstborn son. For Naomi. To Naomi. And Naomi, in verse 16, becomes the child's nurse. And the child takes Naomi's name. In verse 17, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. So as soon as we see that immediate relief of Ruth's childlessness, she, and it's so typical of her, she's giving it up so that Naomi will have this child legally be regarded as her child. And God has now relieved Naomi of her childlessness and given to her a seed. What a blessing for this older woman. And notice what the women say to her there in 14. Verse 14, the women say to Naomi, blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day, the day of this child's birth. God has not left you today without a Goel, a Redeemer. And this time it's not Boaz, it's the child who's just been born. God has not left you today, Naomi, without redemption. Because this child, they go on to say, may he be to you, or he will be to you, a restorer of your life. Because you realize that in this legal heir, and that's what this child is in verse 17, he is publicly known as a son born to Naomi. In this one who will, because Boaz has redeemed the property and raised up this heir for the express purpose of inheriting everything that was Elimelech's and Mahlon and Chilion's. This one who will inherit her dead husband and her dead son's inheritance, will receive that inheritance. In him, her empty life of bitterness that made her want to be called Mara has now been restored to fullness. She's in as good a place as if her husband and children had never died. And her life has been restored because of this child who has become her Goel. And he will be also, they say there in verse 15, he will be a nourisher, a support of your old age. Obviously, as that boy grows up, he will, with his parents, take care of her. But this is what I want you to notice, because we're turning the final corner and coming to another layer in this book. But notice how verse 15 ends. Notice the reason given that this child is redemption for her. Just as it was not enough for us that Ruth be the beneficiary of a mere act of redemption. There's an act of redemption that's got to be done. Anybody can do it. No! That wasn't enough for us as readers. We wanted her to experience in her redemption the chesed, the covenant love and loyalty of Yahweh Himself, as that was embodied not in just any old Goel, but in Boaz. That's what we wanted for her. That's what was really important for us. In the same way, the true blessedness of Naomi's redemption here, God has not left you without a Goel, Naomi. The real blessedness here lies, listen very carefully, not simply in the birth of a legal heir. Because we're told your daughter-in-law who loves you is better, who is better to you than seven sons has borne this child. Now listen, seven sons could have given this woman a lot of children, a lot of grandchildren, a lot of heirs, right? So how is this so much better? Because the real blessedness, as in Ruth's case, the real blessedness of Naomi's redemption is not simply in the actual birth of a legal heir. Sons could have given her that. The real blessedness of her redemption lies in this, that she is loved with the chesed of Yahweh Himself. Her daughter-in-law loves her with the covenant love and loyalty of Yahweh Himself, and it is out of that love that this child has come into being. And that is at the heart of Naomi's redemption. And you see That enables us to turn the final corner in the book. Because from that chesed of Yahweh, listen, this is not about legal proceedings, this book. And who has a child and who actually gets to pass on his or her property. There's much more. What's at the very heart and root of this book is the loving kindness, the steadfast love, the unfailing loyalty of the Lord God embodied in the various characters of this book. And from that chesed of Yahweh will spring an even greater redemption through the seed of Boaz. And in that seed, everlasting glory and renown will come to the house of Boaz as they prayed at the gate in verses 11 and 12. That brings us to fourthly and finally, verses 18 through 22. And it's already hinted there in verse 17. A son is born to Naomi. They called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And we come finally in verse 18 and following to an interpretive genealogy. An interpretive genealogy. A blessed union and now an interpretive genealogy. Because this genealogy from Perez, who comes out of an incestuous relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar, interestingly, Perez, the line works its way down to Salmon, who begets Boaz by another woman of ill repute named Rahab, interestingly, and Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. What the writer is telling us here is what this book is about ultimately is the divine purpose of God. We're now in the wide angle. The divine purpose, as Sinclair Ferguson says, to establish the throne of David. What God is doing here is He is orchestrating a movement from a time of despair and judgment. In those days, there was no king, and it was miserable. And God is orchestrating a movement now to hope and life and restoration that will come through a king, a man after God's own heart, named David. That's where this is all going. In fact, Barry Webb, in his book, Five Festal Garments, he says, with the genealogy at the end of the chapter, the story bursts its own horizon and opens out into the future. But of course, you and I understand something that the writer of this book couldn't even understand. That there's something in view even beyond the Davidic kingdom. We understand that just as the reversal of fortune, the entire reversal of fortune for Ruth and Naomi, turned on their meeting this Goel, this Redeemer, this kinsman named Boaz. So, looking now beyond even David and the glorious kingdom that God's about to set up in Israel, we know that the whole reversal of fortune for God's people as a whole, the whole reversal of fortune for Israel, is going to turn on her eventual encounter with her kinsman Redeemer, who is of the seed of Boaz, who is of the seed of David. His name is Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing. In this tiny and seemingly insignificant little story. And I thought with that then about what we're to come away with from this book. This book is a model for us of redemption. This book pictures for us how much God delights in redemption. He delights in it. And it models for us the way He does it. Now, Boaz is definitely intended in this book to be, I mean, this writer couldn't have told us about a person named Jesus Christ, but he knew all about Yahweh. And Boaz is definitely intended to be for us a picture of the character and the disposition of the Lord God, Yahweh Himself. Brethren, a big part of the reason why that doesn't maybe thrill us the way it ought to is because we don't really think of ourselves as that desperately in need of redemption. I'm not a bad girl like Naomi. I'm certainly not an accursed foreigner outside the people of God like Ruth. And my life tootling along fairly well, despite whatever shortcomings I may have, I'm not starving. I'm not at a place where I've got my face in a mud puddle as a consequence of my wickedness and my whole life has unraveled and I need someone to secure for me, literally give me my life back. Most of us are not in that place. And it comes for us, I think, in our typical, you know, American comfortableness, it comes from a failure to understand that, brethren, you and I are as bad or worse than Naomi. We have times without number broken covenant with our Creator. We have not loved the Lord our God with heart, mind, soul, and strength with every breath we draw. We have not, have we? And we are Gentile foreigners to God's covenant. We are in Adam. We are strangers to God's blessedness and God's covenant. We are not by nature saints. We have to be grafted in. We have to be brought in by sovereign grace to be brought into the family of God. We have to be adopted. And more than we have any idea of, however comfortable our life might be tonight, the simple reality is if God does not pay the price for the sins we have committed, brethren, your life and mine, no matter how comfortable it might be in 21st century America, it is a train wreck headed for hell. We have no idea how lost we are if Jesus doesn't redeem us. If he doesn't pay the price to God for the sins we've committed, our inheritance is everlasting destruction. Now, we can sit here tonight in our comfortable pews and we don't see that, do we? The world just looks like it's tootling along just fine. And you know, we're basically live pretty comfortable lives. We haven't been brought to the circumstances of Naomi and Ruth. But what this book is telling us is that God loves saving really needy sinners. And the way he does it is with completeness. When he sets out to redeem a lost, accursed, covenant-breaking, by human standards, worthless sinner, when he sets his love upon one to redeem that one, to buy that one back from a destruction that one may not even see or feel, he does it in a way where nothing's left undone. He doesn't buy part of the field back. He buys the whole. He buys the new heavens and new earth for us. He gives us, doesn't just bring us back to the Eden we forfeited by our rebellion. He brings us back to something that transcends and goes beyond the boundaries of the blessedness in Eden. And it's deeply personal the way God redeems us. That's how Boaz is. He doesn't just carry out a legal proceeding at a distance. He loves this woman. He takes her as his bride. This is personal. He cherishes those he redeems. You know, we often talk about, you know, we hear songs even about the fact that when Jesus died, I was on his mind. Yes, you were. Beloved of God. You don't think of yourself as beloved of God, I imagine. I don't. I think of myself as a royal pain in the neck sometimes to God. I mean, I would think at best he's probably irritated with me a lot. God loves those he redeems. The way Boaz loved Ruth. And it's a redemption and it's a redeeming love that is full of kindness, it's full of affection, and it is certainly sacrificial. It's more costly than what it cost Boaz, whatever that he spent that day, to buy back the entire inheritance of three men. It cost Christ his life. It cost Christ his life. The Son of God comes, takes flesh, and dies, so that you and I might be redeemed and our inheritance secured and taken as his bride in the process. I know a lot of us really do feel poor and needy. A lot. Feel something of the misery into which sin has plunged us and plunged our world. And do you consider, as you read this story, do you consider the heart of God here? Read it, you know, if you should certainly read about Jesus, and there you'll see it even more perfectly, but read about Boaz and say, this is how God is toward me. This is God's heart. This is God's way toward me at my worst. At my worst. So that even my worst sufferings, and sometimes the afflictions that fall upon the people of God, whether or not because of some sin they've committed, sometimes the sufferings of the people of God, they are intense. They are crushing. But even my worst sufferings and my worst sins, astonishingly, I mean, God forbid we ever say, let us sin that this kind of grace may abound. But God makes even my worst sins. He made even the wretched, damnable decision of Elimelech and Naomi to go off to Moab. He made that serve the purposes of bringing Jesus Christ. My worst sufferings and my worst sins are all being used by this kind of Redeemer for my salvation. A God who embodies Himself in Boaz to show us what the chesed, the covenant love and loyalty of His own heart, is toward us. It's a model of the way God redeems and His heart and His disposition in His redemption. But secondly, it is also, this book is an illustration of the way that God orchestrates history. And the way, brethren, that our small responses to Him, to His people, to His covenant, these small responses matter. They matter even when we never see what God is doing with our responses. It undoubtedly never crossed the minds of many people a generation or two prior to Boaz, how on earth the extension of a little bit of covenant mercy to a harlot, a prostitute named Rahab, would, as she came into the covenant community and with a felt sense of her sinfulness, worked out what it was to be converted and to become part of God's people and to begin to live a very different life in their presence. And she married a man named Salmon, and they had a little boy named Boaz, and he grew up in that home, and he would have heard the stories his mother told about her wicked life in Ai, or in Jericho rather, and he would have grown up with the knowledge, my mother is a Gentile prostitute. She's a woman of the night. That's what she was, and God saved her, and He had mercy, and I'm here today because God did that for her. And that's how God is towards those even out in the world who put their trust in Him. He shows mercy. He loves to show mercy to those who know that He is the Lord God and who turn to Him for mercy. And Boaz would have known that growing up. He would have thought about those things. And there came a time when a young Moabite, without a single claim of grace, wanders into his field. He's been learning about her in the neighborhood gossip. And I guarantee you, when he saw that young woman, his mother came to mind. I know how God is toward foreigners like this. And she's needy. And I want to give to her the chesed that God gave to my mother. But you see, that would have been utterly mysterious all those years ago in the Jericho narrative. Who could have known that God, in putting that union together between Rahab and Salmon, would bring forth a Boaz, and by bringing then Ruth together with him, in one sense, simple acts of kindness, right? Small mercies that are shown here. Through them, there's coming a man named David. Through David, there's coming a man named Jesus Christ. God is working. And if God is doing those great things, and He still is tonight, are you and I concentrating then, brethren, on little faithfulnesses? Maybe you've got some repentance in your life, and it's long overdue. You need to leave Moab and go home. Now, it's a small step, giving up a particular sin, going and reconciling with a particular broken relationship. I don't know what kind of small repentance, but if it's long overdue tonight, go do it. Or if there are small tokens of kindness, opportunity for something presents itself in the day, here's an opportunity for a small act of kindness. Or a small act of service, something as simple as taking out the trash in your kitchen before you're asked. I'm really serious. Small things. How hard is it to tell a girl gleaning in your field, you can come have a cup of water with us when you get thirsty? Is that a big deal? Is that about God saving the universe? Yes. Yes, it is. Because it's leading to Jesus Christ. You and I absolutely do not. We are not supposed to see the ripple effect of small obediences. I expect, as I've said to you before, that 300 years from now, there are going to be some really big things that God has done in the world because of very tiny things that I've done here. I'll never know about those things till glory. Small obediences. God is taking tiny, little, everyday affairs here, and He is bringing the Savior of the world. Merriam-Webb says, the book of Ruth expands and deepens the concept of salvation history. You know, we think of salvation history sometimes in these grandiose terms, and we should. But he says, this book shows us that salvation history is continuous and not intermittent, and is just as really being advanced when miracles are absent as when they are present. It shows us that those whom God saves by signs and wonders, as at the Exodus, He continues to save by His providential workings in their day-to-day lives, and that His chesed, His kindness, by which Israel is built up, is to be found not only in great national deliverances and revivals and extraordinary workings of God. It is to be found in the way His covenant people treat one another on a daily basis. It is micro as opposed to macro salvation history. And I really want you, and I want myself, to think about that as we think about what to take from this book of Ruth. Number one, a picture of how God loves to redeem us who are more unworthy of it than we have any idea. And then how He puts us to work in the small everyday obediences of life, changing the world, really changing the world, as He brings in time, not just Jesus Christ come in the flesh, but Jesus Christ returning in glory to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and we're all part of it. So let's give ourselves to small obedience. Amen. Our God, we thank You for this marvelous picture and pray that You would teach us to walk in the footsteps of our God as they are so beautifully traced in this story of this young woman named Ruth. In Jesus' name, amen.